Since Jesus ascended, we've seen the power of the Holy Spirit work through the early church in many ways, in powerful ways, through the leaders of the church, through regular people in the church, regular lay members. We've seen Stephen, we've seen Philip. And today and next week, we're going to focus especially on a couple of other individuals, leaders in the church, but not just any leaders, but probably the two greatest leaders. When people think of the greatest leaders in the church, who do they think of? Peter and Paul. Today we're going to look at Peter. Next week we'll look at Paul in the calling into ministry of Paul. But let's talk about Peter. Now, to get into his story, his story has to do with the mission of the church and leading the church and being the one recognized as the leader or the representative of the early church. So to do that, we first must understand what is the mission of the church. What was the church all about? And that was all put into place before Jesus left. And right before he ascended, he gave this commission to the church. He said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So that's what we call the Great Commission. We have that in Matthew 28, and that's what we're all about. That's what the church is all about, the body of Christ is all about, is going and making disciples, bringing others into our family, helping others share in the great gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ brought to us. And so that's what the church was commissioned to do. To do that, there was a plan. The church didn't even have to come up with a plan. God did. God gave that plan to the church. You know, we've got the commission there. Now, how was that going to work? Well, Jesus told them before he left as well. He said in Acts 1:8, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Okay, so it's not just up to us. God is with us. The power of his Spirit is with us. The power of his Spirit is provided to us in order that we can do his work, that we can go and make disciples and have an impact in people's lives, both lives here on earth and lives eternally. And then how is that going to work? "You will be my witnesses." So we're called to be his witnesses. The early church members were called to be witnesses. And we've talked about what witness means. That a witness is not someone who's a debater or an orator or a preacher or whatever. We're all called to be witnesses, which simply means to tell others what we've seen and what we've heard, what we've experienced. We're just to tell others what our relationship with Jesus Christ means to us, what Christ has done in our lives, why our faith, why our relationship with Jesus is so important. And then God will work through that. "So you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's the game plan. Okay, what's the game plan? Well, the game plan is, number one, it's not going to happen without the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit's going to work through us. The Spirit would work through the early church. And also, it wouldn't happen unless they did the one simple little job that they were called to do. Unless we do the one simple little job that we're called to do. And that is to be a witness. Just to tell people about our relationship with Christ. That's all we're asked to do. That's all that God wants us to do. He'll do the work. Okay? We plant the seeds and cultivate and all that by sharing our witness. But God does the work. God makes that seed grow and produces the harvest. All we're to do is be witnesses. Where? Well, the early church, and this is the summary verse for the book of Acts and the book and the story of the early church, is right there where they were starting, right there in Jerusalem. And then expanding out to Judea. Okay, Jerusalem was the city, Judea was the state, if you want to call it that, okay, the region. And then on into Samaria, which is the neighboring state, and you can take that to mean on beyond, or on other neighboring states, and then to the ends of the earth, to cover the whole world. So to radiate out like that. And we've talked about how that, what that means in our lives. God has placed us where we are, geographically, but also relationally. Who's in your Jerusalem? Who is it that's there right where you are each and every day? Your family members, your friends, your good friends. Okay? So that's where we start. And then we go on beyond that to our Judea. The people around us. The regular people that we see on a normal basis. Our occasional friends, our co-workers, maybe even neighbors that we have relationships with. And then we go on beyond that into our Samaria. People that we have acquaintance with, people that we encounter, but maybe we're not as close to them. We're going to have a greater impact, tighter in on that circle that we have, but we're still supposed to have impact on these outer circles, the circle of Samaria, or to the ends of the earth. Just because you don't know someone doesn't mean that you're not to witness to them. God puts situations in our lives every day of people in our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, people in our ends of the earth, strangers to us, and gives us opportunities to share our witness and have an impact on that person's lives. And that's how we're to do it. That's what we're to do. That's what Jesus told the early church to do. And that's how they would do it. Who was responsible for this? Who was responsible for going and making disciples and baptizing them and starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth? Turn back to Matthew 16, verse 17. A little earlier in Jesus' ministry, this is when he is up in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, he said, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asked. This is the bottom line question that he really wanted. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the promised one. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." And then, verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." So in other words, you didn't figure this out, or no one else told you this. God has revealed it to you. You've been blessed by this. And I tell you that you're Peter, okay? You're rocky. And on this rock, the rock of the confession that Peter had just given of who Jesus was, "I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So here we see who had the responsibility. The church did. Jesus gave the keys to heaven's door, the door to the kingdom of heaven, to the church, to go and make disciples. And he started that with Peter. And we see that Peter has been recognized in the early church and yet to today as being the leader of that church, the leader of that group. And so as the representative of that group that was to be, Jesus is talking to Peter here, but also to the rest of the disciples, saying, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Go and open some doors." So let's look at how those doors were opened. We've been looking at doors being opened in the book of Acts, but let's look at Peter, okay? Since today's story is about him, how has he been personally involved in opening doors? Well, let's look at this from the perspective of Acts 1:8. Okay? It says that doors are going to be open right here in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So how has Peter been involved in this? Well, starting out in Acts 2, okay? And it all started here in Acts 2 because that's when in Acts 1:8 he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." So that's when it got started. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. We see that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. All of them, not just Peter, but all the disciples and apostles that were there, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem," okay, so he's talking to the locals, even though there's all these other Jews there too. "Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And then at the conclusion of his message, within many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Here you see the very immediate kickoff of this early church, of the fulfillment of the church's mission. And who's right there in the middle of it? Peter. And as a result of the message that he gave, as a result of the message that the Spirit gave through Peter, 3,000 Christians, 3,000 people became Christian that day. That was added to the existing group of about 120. So what kind of growth is that? Not just growth, what kind of impact in people going to heaven as a result of hearing his witness? Okay, and responding to that witness there. Going on, we see in chapter 3, you've got the story of where Peter heals the lame beggar. And in verse 12, when people saw what was going on, Peter saw this and he said, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" And then he went on to explain it. Verse 16, he says, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and you know was made strong." Because he's talking to locals. This is not during a big feast festival like Pentecost where Jews have come into town from all over. These are the locals in Jerusalem. And they knew this beggar. He said, you know, "It's by faith in the name of Jesus. It's this man that you see and know is made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." And then as a result of that, in chapter 4, verse 4, we see that many who heard the message that Peter gave here believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Look at that impact in Jerusalem. All of this was happening in Jerusalem. There's other verses that we skipped that talk about that numbers were added to them daily. So you see the great power of the Spirit's work in Jerusalem, and here you see Peter's right in the middle of all of it. Okay? So we see Peter's involvement in opening doors in Jerusalem. Well, what about Judea? Okay, the next step. Okay, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Well, it's kind of interesting. We've talked about this over the last few weeks, how they were called, the church was called to go out. Don't just stay in Jerusalem, but then go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the ends of the earth. But they really didn't do it on their own initiative. They were happy to just sit back right where they were and forgot about Jerusalem, or forgot about Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So God got involved. And we see an example of that here, starting at verse 12 in chapter 5. It says, "The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade." That's in the temple, right there in Jerusalem. "No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem," that's Judea, "bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." So here you see the impact that Peter's having in Jerusalem. And even though Peter and the other church members are not really getting out of Jerusalem, the word is spreading and people from Judea are coming into Jerusalem to see them. So it is spreading into Jerusalem even though they're not yet going out into Jerusalem. And here we see Peter's involved with opening doors in Judea, even though he's really kind of just staying there. Now we'll see in today's lesson, he does go out and spends time in Judea. But at least right now, at this very early point, they're still right there in Jerusalem. Now that kind of changed as you then go into the next chapter, 6 and 7, you got the story of Stephen. And as a result of that, you know, we see back in at the beginning of chapter 8, this great persecution broke out at the church, against the church of Jerusalem, because of the situation with Stephen and then Stephen being executed. So as a result, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then verse 4, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So the church was not going out, but God got the church out. He allowed the horrible thing that happened with Stephen's martyrdom, with Stephen's execution, to result in good. It resulted in the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. It resulted in getting the church to go rather than to sit and wait. They went out of Jerusalem and took the message with them. So there we see it's now going out. Now what about, we've seen Peter involved with the door in Jerusalem, with the door to Judea. What about the door to Samaria? This is what we looked at last week, chapter 8, verse 5. We see that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Okay, so here you've got the story of Samaria. And then verse 14, "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So here you see Peter being involved. When Philip had this success of sharing his witness in Samaria and people responding to that, the church then got involved and sent Peter and John to check it out. And they brought the Holy Spirit to them, and they got to personally witness the power of the Holy Spirit coming into these Samaritans. Samaritans were people that the Jews did not accept as being Jewish, because they weren't. Okay? But the Samaritans thought that they were brothers to the Jews because they had part of the same Bible, worshiped the same God, but it was a totally different understanding. And so you've got this animosity between them. But now Peter and John get to see that, hey, God has included Samaritans into his plan of salvation. They personally, physically see that and are able to lead the church then on into this ministry in Samaria. So after they visited with Philip and these Samaritans here, did Peter rush back to the temple to continue to focus his ministry in Jerusalem? Chapter 8, verse 25. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Okay, at first it looks like he went straight back to Jerusalem, but he and John took the long road home because they saw the power of the Spirit to Samaritans, and so they went to the different towns in Samaria, teaching them about the good news of Jesus Christ. So now we see Peter going out into Samaria, that third door. Now, once he then got back to Jerusalem, did he stay and focus his work in the temple like he had done before? Acts 9, verse 32. As Peter traveled around the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. Okay? No, we see that he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He now saw the need to get out of Jerusalem and go and be the witness outside of Jerusalem, also in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So now he's going to Lydda, which is a town in Judea. And we see he spends some time going around towns. Okay, it says traveled about the country. So here you see his ministry in Judea. Now, Lydda was a town about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's at the southern end of the coastal plain of Sharon. Okay, plain of Sharon goes up the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. Lydda is at the southern part of that. There were obviously Christians there because it says he went to visit the saints in Lydda. So it's not entirely a missionary journey that he's doing here, talking to people who haven't heard the story of Jesus, but there are people who are there. How did they get there? How are there Christians there in Lydda? Well, a number of possible reasons. Number one, that persecution that broke out after Stephen's execution, it says people were scattered all over throughout Judea and Samaria. Well, some of the people likely went to Lydda. Also, Philip's witness. Okay, Philip went around. You can see at chapter 8, verse 40, it says, Philip appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So those are the towns there in Judea that's referred to. So it could be after Stephen's persecution. It could be from Philip's witness. It could be from many other things that we don't know of. The gospel spread by many means. The stories we have are just a tiny part of them. Okay, a lot of times people think, well, okay, the gospel spread purely by the work of the apostles, okay, like Peter and John, and especially Paul and Barnabas and the people that worked with them. We just have their stories. There are many other stories that we don't know of other Christians who really took that message on. You can see the letter that Paul wrote to the book of Romans. There's an active church in Rome, and we don't have any stories about how it got there, about how those people became Christians there, unless it's there from the persecution spreading, or just people who came to Jerusalem and heard about it and took it back, or some other great missionaries that we don't know about. Paul had not been to Rome yet when he wrote that letter. And yet there's an active church there. So here we see there's a group of Christians there in Lydda. Now Lydda's was in a semi-important town. It was at a crossroads. There's the main north-south highway from Egypt to Syria that went right through the middle of it. And then there's an east-west highway that went from Jerusalem to Joppa, Joppa over on the coastline, and it went through there. So this was at the crossroads. Today, I understand the city or the town is called Lod. It's where the international airport for Israel is located. So we hear about him going to Lydda, but he went to other, it says he traveled about the country. So Luke is specifically pointing out Lydda. Why? There's apparently something that happened here. Well, what happened? Verse 33. There in Lydda, he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. So we have him healing a man who has been paralyzed for 8 years. And he told the guy, hey, get up and make your bed. You don't need your bed anymore. Okay, you can now get around. You're not tied to that bed. Well, we've got some other stories of Peter healing people, and there's stories in here about numerous miracles and healings that Peter and other apostles do without giving us specifics about them. So what's so significant about this one that Luke would give us the specific story? Next verse. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. People saw him. People knew this guy had been paralyzed for 8 years, and now they saw him walking around. Well, what happened to you? And, well, you should see Peter said in the name of Jesus, I heal you. You know, Jesus Christ heals you. And so the word of that spread, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and many of them turned to the Lord. Many Christians. What do we have here? We've got the first group we see that Peter converts outside of Jerusalem. Okay? You know, you say, well, what about Samaria? Well, the Samaritans, Philip was the one who brought them the gospel, and he confirmed it and brought them the Holy Spirit. But here we see a group, at least the first story that we have, of Peter making Christians outside of Jerusalem, out in Judea. Now, this part about people seeing him walk around, and that was enough for them to be convinced that Jesus is somebody important and accept the message that Peter brought. Was that strange? Well, look back at the story in John 12, starting at verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. When Jesus healed Lazarus, Lazarus was alive. Everybody knew he had been dead, but he was now alive. And when people saw him walking around, he was a living testimony to the power of Jesus, to Jesus raising him from the dead. When Aeneas was walking around, he was a living testimony to point people to the message that Peter was speaking about Jesus. How else was this healing of Aeneas similar to the raising of Lazarus? John 11:43. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Well, how were they both healed? They were both healed by the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus raised Lazarus. Peter didn't heal Aeneas. He didn't claim to. He said, Jesus Christ heals you. And that's the same person that healed both. Now, we then have a story of Dorcas. So, who was Dorcas? Well, verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas. That really helps us a lot, right? Who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died. Her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. So we have this woman known as Dorcas. That's the Greek name, but she was actually known as Tabitha. Tabitha is the Aramaic word for the same word that in Greek is Dorcas, which means Gazelle. Okay? All right, what parent names their kids Gazelle? Well, it was the name that she had here. And we see that she was a very charity-minded Christian, a very service-minded Christian, and we see that she died. And you can see what they would do when someone died is they would wash the bodies, wrap them in spices and linens, and bury them before sundown. Here, they were doing that to her, and they brought her to this upper room to treat her. And, well, what does all this have to do with Peter? Verse 38. Lydda, where Peter was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Okay? So Peter was close by. He was in Lydda, which is about 10 miles away, which would be about a 3 to 4 hour walk. Joppa is now part of Tel Aviv, Jaffa. So, you know, that area. It's right there on the border, right there on the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, it's the only natural harbor between Egypt and Ptolemy, which is up near Tyre and Sidon. So it was a very profitable port city. In fact, it was the port city for Jerusalem. We have the story of Jonah when he was trying to run away from God because he didn't want to go take a saving message to the enemies, the Assyrians. He caught a ship for Spain in Joppa. We see that Joppa was Jerusalem's port city as an example back in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 16. And here it says, we'll cut all the logs from Lebanon that you'll need and we'll float them in rafts by sea down to Joppa. You can take them there up to Jerusalem. So the logs for the temple that Solomon was building were cut down in Lebanon. You've got the cedars of Lebanon there. So they cut those down and they tied them up into rafts and then floated them down the Mediterranean Sea to Joppa, where they would then be taken over land on that Joppa to Jerusalem highway, which went right through Lydda. Okay? All right, so they sent for Peter. What else do we learn about Dorcas here? Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. So we see that she is a seamstress, apparently a good one because they were pretty proud of the work that she had done, and we see she was widely loved. These women would have been in the room preparing her body and then mourning. Only women prepared women's bodies in those days, so they were there. Now, as Peter came in and saw this and heard the stories about this great Christian woman, did he try to comfort the mourners? Verse 40, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. So, no, he didn't try to comfort them. Instead, he got them out of the room and he prayed. He prayed to God and then he raised her from the dead. Okay? Through the power of the Spirit, she rose from the dead. What he's doing here is similar to something that he had seen back in Mark chapter 5. Look at this, verse 37. Jesus did not let anyone follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, this is the story of Jairus' daughter here, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead, but asleep. But they all laughed at him because they knew she was truly dead. As he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. So you see, he was doing the same sort of thing that he had seen Jesus do. He was there at this time. He, James, and John got to go in with the parents to see this little girl that had died. So Jesus had emptied the room when he raised Jairus' daughter, so Peter did the same thing. Now, what's interesting, too, is that what does Peter say to her? He says, Tabitha, get up. Okay, Tabitha is her Aramaic name instead of Dorcas, the Greek name. And in Aramaic, get up would be Kumi. Tabitha Kumi. All right, what's interesting about that? Look at the next verse in Mark 5, verse 41. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. It's almost identical to what Jesus had said to the little girl. Talitha means little girl. He said, Talitha Kum. Peter said, Tabitha Kum. And so he's kind of repeating what he has seen here. It's what he had seen modeled by his master Jesus, right? And you see in both cases, the one who had died was taken by the hand too and lifted up. Peter raised this dead woman to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. What then happened as a result? Verse 42, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Okay? It had the impact. Whenever you see a miracle, the purpose of that miracle is to create faith, to build faith, to raise people to salvation. That's what's happened here. Many people became Christians as a result of what had happened here. So there we have some stories of Peter taking the message and being the witness in Judea. We've seen him in Jerusalem. We've seen him in Judea. To be honest, Joppa is not that far from Samaria, from the border of Samaria and Judea. And we've seen him in Samaria. So we've seen those. What's left? What door has Peter left unopened for the church? And why? Well, look back at Ezra 6, just kind of as a random example verse here. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Okay, what is it that's missing? The Gentiles, the ends of the earth, people outside of the body of Jews. Okay, he's got a little bit of geography in terms of going to Judea and Samaria, but really not going anywhere else. You've got the story of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, but that's just kind of one story. The church hasn't really caught on yet. Peter has not caught on yet. Why not? Why has he not just said, okay, now I've gone to the Jews and Samaritans, it's obvious I need to keep going? Besides, Jesus told him that. Because look at that verse. To the Jews, Gentiles were unclean. They weren't to associate with them, they weren't to deal with them, they weren't to eat food, they weren't to have anything to do with Gentiles because they were unclean. And if you come in contact with an unclean person, then you're unclean. Unclean being unfit for the presence of God. So that was not even a concept for these Jewish Christians, that non-Jewish people would be part of God's chosen people. Okay? So that's what's left. So now Peter, his reluctance, as well as the reluctance of the other Jewish Christians to reach out to Gentiles, is understandable because they've been raised that way. But God's got other plans. And God works His plans into our lives. How did He start, in a very subtle way, start working on Peter to get him to go out to these unclean Gentiles? The next verse in Acts 9, verse 43, Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Okay. How does that have to do with any of this? Well, look back at Leviticus 11, verse 35. Okay, it says, anything that one of their carcasses, one of the dead bodies of one of these animals that's talked about in Leviticus 11, anything that one of their carcasses falls on becomes unclean. An oven or a cooking pot must be broken up. They're unclean, and you're to regard them as unclean. And then verse 39, if an animal that you're allowed to, even that one that you're allowed to eat, dies, anyone who touches the carcass will be unclean till evening. Anyone who eats some of the carcass must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean until evening. Anyone who picks up the carcass must wash his clothes, and he'll be unclean till evening. What does this have to do? Well, Simon, the guy that Peter stayed with, was a tanner. What does a tanner do? A tanner deals with hides of animals. A tanner deals with dead animals, dead animal bodies all the time. So a tanner would be considered as always being unclean. as a result, tanners couldn't really associate and participate in the day-to-day lives of Jews. They had to live outside the city because they were considered as being unclean. And so God has Peter stay with and live with for a while an unclean person. Okay? Look at how God's working on Peter here. And now, look how he takes it even further in our story in Acts 10. Okay? And that's the focus of Acts 10, is getting Peter to make that next move, to open that next door, with the keys of the kingdom of heaven for people in the ends of the earth, for the non-Jews, for the Gentiles. And so what person does God bring into the picture here? Chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, okay, Caesarea is not that far from Joppa. It's just up the coastline. And we'll talk about Caesarea in just a minute. But at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Okay? So the person that's involved here is an Italian centurion, a Roman centurion, but not just a Roman centurion, but a true Italian, as non-Jewish as you could get. Okay? As opposed as the Jews would hate, because they hate this Roman occupation and the Romans, but this guy is from outside of Rome here. Now, he was in Caesarea. Okay, I mentioned Caesarea is not that far away from Joppa, about 30 miles north of Joppa, 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was in the center of the coastal plain of Sharon. Remember, Lydda was down at the southern part, so this is a bit further north. It was the Roman capital of the Roman province of Judea. It's where the governor, Pontius Pilate, or the other governors, whoever was governor at the time, where they lived. It was a city that was built and named after Augustus Caesar. And that's why it was called Caesarea. A big part of it was built up by Herod the Great. He did a lot of massive building programs, and he built a huge seaport there. Very, very impressive. If you ever read about it, it's impressive, the technology that went into that. A bunch of fresh water aqueducts bringing water to the city, an amphitheater, public buildings. Okay, so it was built up by Herod the Great, and it was a great Roman city in Judea. Actually, it was there at Samaria, but it governed the province of Judea, right on the coastline. And as you might imagine, since that was kind of the state capital, that's where you would find a lot of Roman soldiers. That's where the military headquarters for the region were. The Caesarea had five cohorts. Okay, a cohort had 600 men in it. Okay, you can think of it as a regiment. You take 10 cohorts and you have a legion. Okay, whenever you hear the term legion, inside of a cohort, it was divided up into centuries. Okay, a century could be anywhere from 80 to 100 soldiers. Okay, hence the term century. And the person who led the century was a centurion. So Cornelius is one of those centurions. He's not the only one, because there's, you know, you've got five cohorts there, each one having at least six centuries in it. So you would have had a number of centurions there. Now, one other note: Jews did not have to serve in the Roman military, okay? Because soldiers ate pork, they worked on the Sabbath. There was a lot of stuff that was in opposition to the Jewish rules and laws, so they didn't have to serve in the military there. So Cornelius and all the people that he dealt with on a regular basis would have been non-Jewish. So this guy would be as Gentile as Gentiles come, unclean. Okay, what else do we know about him? Verse 2. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So we see that even though he was fully Gentile and non-Jewish, he had heard about God. He had learned about God. He believed in God. He trusted God. He was a God-fearer, which was a Gentile who worshipped God, worshipped Yahweh. But he didn't follow all of the Jewish traditions, including the one called circumcision. Okay, and a full convert who followed all the Jewish traditions like a good Jew would do, and circumcised and all that, was called a proselyte. Here we see he was a God-fearer, and that was just... But a God-fearer is still one who trusts, has faith, and worships God. So he knew about God. He knew the promises of sending a Savior, sending the Messiah. Okay, so he was not totally ignorant of Yahweh, as other Gentiles might be in those days, and as we'll see as we keep going on into the story of the early church. Well, Cornelius was 30 miles away from Peter, and he didn't know who Peter was. So how do Peter and Cornelius get connected here? Next verses. One day, at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." Okay, so Cornelius, going about his own everyday business, goes up on his rooftop to pray one day at the prayer time of 3 in the afternoon, and when he does so, he gets a vision. And an angel comes to him and says, "Hey, there's a guy down in Joppa, 30 miles away, staying at the house of this guy named Simon. He's a tanner that lives by the sea. Go send for him." So God brings Cornelius into the picture of the story of getting Peter and the rest of the church to recognize that he has called them to go and witness to all people, not just Jews. So he's brought into that. Why Cornelius? Why did God choose him? Why did God call Cornelius out of all people? Well, John 7, verse 17 may give us a little picture into that. Jesus said, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." So Jesus said, if anyone seeks God, if you seek God's will and want to do God's will, then you're going to find out the truth. And Cornelius sure did that. He sought out God's will. He wanted to please God. He worshiped God. And now he was going to get to see the truth and see Jesus' true story here. Well, this vision that Cornelius had here, what did he think about that vision to go send some people to go get this stranger down in Joppa? Verse 7, "When the angel who had spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa." He didn't think about it. He didn't analyze it. He didn't say, "Gosh, what was that? Man, I got to think about that." No, he immediately responded. He obeyed. He sent some trusted men to go. He sent a couple of servants and then a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. Three trusted men sent him down there to go get Peter. So how long did it take him to get there? Did they dilly-dally around or were they anxious and urgent to get there? Verse 9, "About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray." So you see that they arrive, they were approaching the city around noon on the following day. Well, it's about, being 30 miles away, that would be anywhere from a 10 to 14 hour journey. So they couldn't have waited till the morning to get up and go. Remember, it was 3 in the afternoon when he had that vision. If they were to wait and just get their stuff together and then leave in the morning at sunup around 6 or so, that's only 5 or 6 hours down the road. So they would have had to have left the day before. They were anxious. So as soon as he got that vision, he called them and they left as quickly as they could to get there. God has prepared Cornelius and sent for Peter. How does God prepare Peter for going with these men? Because these are Gentiles. These are people who are not Jews. He's not supposed to associate with them. Okay? Much less go with them and ministering to these unclean Gentiles. Verse 10. "Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.'" So Peter was given a vision, just as Cornelius had been given a vision. Now this one's a little bit more vague, right? Okay, the guy's hungry, and he's up on the rooftop at noon praying. Okay? And he hallucinates, right? He sees a vision. He goes into a trance, and he sees this vision of these animals being let down and him being told to kill and eat. Well, he's hungry, so why not? What does all this have to do with Peter's upcoming encounter with Gentiles? Go back to Leviticus 11, and in fact, you can read verses 1 through 47. We'll just read the last couple of verses there. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. And what was in this vision? It says, the sheet had all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. So it would have had both clean and unclean animals in it. And here he's being told to eat. Well, these some animals here would be unclean and unfit for eating, just like his belief is that the Gentiles were unclean and unfit for saving, for relating to God. So how did Peter respond to this tempting meal, and was God pleased with his response? Going on, verse 14, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So for three times, God showed him these things, told him to eat, and he said, "No way, I am not going to do that. That is unclean. That's wrong." God said, "Who are you telling this is wrong? Who are you saying this is unclean? I'm the one who says what's clean and unclean, and you should not call something unclean that I've made clean." Okay, so there's the bottom line message that God is trying to show him with this this vision here. What was wrong about Peter's response? Well, there's all sorts of verses that we can look at. I've given you three of them there. We'll just look at the Amos verse, Amos 4, verses 4 to 5. "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin more." These Bethel and Gilgal were places where they would go to worship God. And he says, just go there and sin. "Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, because that's what you love to do." Okay? If that's what you think a relationship with me is all about, do it. It's not a relationship with me. If that's what you get your kicks out of, go do those things. That's not what having a relationship with me is all about. I command you to do those things, but only as a response of our relationship. I think I like what was put in 1 Samuel 15. We'll just go ahead and read that verse, verse 22. And this is Samuel talking to Saul, trying to straighten him out on the same sort of thing. Samuel said, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." God's pleasure doesn't come from the sacrifices that Saul was doing. God's pleasure doesn't come from us going through the motions of our worship or the traditions that we have. God's pleasure comes in a relationship with us trusting Him, with us obeying Him, with us looking to Him as our God and Father. And then responding to that by, those things are things of response. Those things are not the things that God's looking for. Those are things that we would do in response to our relationship with Him. So that was Peter's problem, is that he was more focused on keeping the law rather than obeying God. Right? Well, he's already had experiences about this kind of thing. Look back at Matthew 16, starting verse 21. Okay? "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this will never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Here we see Peter thought he was being wise in standing up for Jesus and saying, "No way will this happen," but that was God's will. And Jesus rebuked Peter for trying to get in the way. Okay? For not recognizing God's will and following God's will there. And so now God has given him this vision, this triple vision here, to show him that what he's about to do, what he's about to be called to do in terms of going and sharing the good news with these Gentiles, is not unclean as he thinks it is, as he was raised to believe it is. Okay? Do not call anything impure that God has made clean, is what God told him. So does Peter remember his past experience with Jesus here and understand what God was trying to tell him? Verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. Okay, so they didn't come in because Jews didn't allow non-Jews into their houses and the Romans didn't force themselves into it. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? He started thinking about what all this meant, but he didn't understand. And when the people came and started asking for him, he didn't immediately get it. So the Spirit had to push him to go. He said, Peter, go. These people are looking for you. Go. I've sent them to get you. Trust me in this. Okay? He didn't immediately see the connection of these Gentile visitors and the vision that he just had. But the Spirit told him to go. Why? Going on, the men replied, We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. And then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. Jews wouldn't associate with Gentiles. It wasn't acceptable even for Peter to have responded to them calling at him or to go down and go out and talk with them at the gate. But he did catch on from what the Spirit told him enough to recognize this is from God. And so he went down, talked with them, invited them in. And in fact, they spent the night, right? Because you see, it's the next day Peter started out with them. So here we have these Gentiles living, spending the night in this Jewish house with Peter, okay, the leader of this Jewish sect of the Nazarenes, okay, the Christian Jews here. Well, what did Cornelius think when Peter actually showed up? Because all that Cornelius knows is that this angel came, gave him a vision, told him, hey, send some men to go get this guy named Peter. He's got something to tell you. Cornelius has no idea what he's going to tell him. So, and he doesn't even know anything about Peter. So what does he think when he shows up? The following day, Peter arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting him and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. So you see that Cornelius was thrilled. He was prepared for Peter to come. You know, Cornelius being a centurion was used to giving commands and having those followed, and so he expected that Peter would come. Okay, so he had all of his friends together, had a large group together here in his house to hear whatever it was that this Peter guy was going to say. And then when Peter showed up, look, this Roman kneels down at the feet of this Jewish fisher guy. Okay? Well, because why does he do that? Well, because he knows this man's coming in the name of the Lord, in the name of God, because God told him to send for him. And Peter goes, hey, no, I'm just a guy. I'm nobody special. Just stand up. Well, after a couple of days of walking and thinking, did Peter finally understand what was going on? Verse 27. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, oh, you're well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. So, may I ask why you sent for me? So Peter didn't fully understand what was going on, but he did learn the key message of the vision, and that is, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And he understood that, and he said, okay, because of that vision, I'm here. So, why am I here? Tell me. Well, what was the purpose of this confusing experience? Verse 30. Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Okay? Peter's there. He has no idea why he's there. All he knows is that he was told to come, and God had kind of prepared him to go. Okay? Cornelius has no idea why Peter's there, other than he was told by God, Peter's got something to tell you. So they're both saying, okay, why are we here? Well, Cornelius says, I know you got something to say. So tell me, whatever it is God wants you to say, say it. So, did any light bulbs click on in Peter's mind here? Verse 34, then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what's right. He's getting it now. He's got this light bulb that, wow, God's not just here for the Jews. He's here for everybody that belongs to Him. Not only Jews belong to God, but there's other people too. These guys obviously aren't Jews, but they obviously belong to God. Okay, look at how this guy responded. Look at God reached down to him in a vision to send him to get me. God's accepted him too. So you're starting to get these light bulbs that God's wanting him to get. Well, how do we see that Peter began to realize God's intent for the gospel to be taken to all people, not just to the Jews? Going on. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. You know what's happened throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Then they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there you go. He witnesses, Peter witnesses the gospel message to these Gentiles. He understands that that gospel message is not just for the Jews, but for all people. He's getting it now. How does Peter wrap up his message of the gospel? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Peter didn't have to finish. He didn't finish. At this point, the people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see him speaking in tongues and all of this. When have we seen something like this before? On the day of Pentecost, when the Jewish Christians spoke in tongues and the power of the Holy Spirit was visible and obvious through them. Now we see that happening here with Gentiles. So this story is often called the Gentile Pentecost, because you see the same sort of happening here. Well, why was the Spirit so visible? Does this mean that the Spirit is only in us and working in us if we speak in tongues? Because you see tongues here. You saw the tongues in the Pentecost story. Verse 45. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Why the tongues? The tongues were not there because the tongues are important to showing that the Spirit is working in you. The tongues were there because it was important for the Jewish Christians to see that the Holy Spirit was working through these people just as he had worked through the Jews before. That's what this was about, is getting that message to the early church that God came to save the Gentiles too. And now they're seeing that. They're seeing that happen in these Gentiles. Was that enough for Peter and the others to accept these Gentiles into the church? Going on, verse 47. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So it was clear to Peter, yes, God has saved these people too. They're part of our family. They're part of the Christian family. They should be baptized just as we have been. So they baptize them, and Peter stays with them. Something that was unheard of a day before. Staying with Gentiles. But yet they're not Gentiles anymore. They're now Christians. They're now part of the same family. The same family of believers. Well, when word of this gets back, when word gets back to the central church in Jerusalem that Peter has brought the gospel out to the next step, out beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and now going out into the ends of the earth, how excited were they about that? Chapter 11, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." They were furious. Rather than being excited about the gospel going out into the ends of the earth, they were furious that Peter dared associate with these Gentiles and go into their house and eat with them and even spend the night with them. How could you do that with these unclean people? How did Peter respond to this attack? He tells a story. Peter began and explained everything to them as precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it, and I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. And then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.'" Okay, so he tells the story. And the key part of this story, the message out of the story is that, okay, God has directly intervened here. God has directly gotten involved. God has sent this vision to Peter, and he sent this vision to Cornelius. So this is obviously a God thing. And what's interesting here is, here Peter mentions the other guys that went with him and saw this happen. And how many were there? Six others, plus Peter. That makes seven. In those days, you know, you've heard it said that you needed two or three witnesses before something could be accepted as truth. Well, if you had, it was considered then, if you had seven witnesses who agreed on anything, then that was gospel truth. Okay, that was certain truth. And here we have seven of them who have seen this and experienced this that would all say the same. And so that's confirming to them that this is a God thing. Well, what did Peter have to say about the fact that he had baptized these Gentiles into the Christian church? Verse 15. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as He had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as He gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" Okay? He says, hey, I'm not the one who brought these guys in. God did. God accepted these Gentiles just like He accepted us on the day of Pentecost. They got the same gift of the Spirit that we did in the same way. So it was obvious to me that God was telling me that He has called these people into His family. So, what was the critical and final outcome of this entire story? Verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Here's the big light bulb moment. This is what God, this whole story that we've just seen, what God was leading up to. What God was trying to teach them is that salvation that God offers is not just for Jews. It's for all people. He brought salvation to the world through the Jews. Not to the Jews through the Jews, but to the world. And now the church gets it. Up until this moment, they spent their time, effort, and energy talking to Jews. Okay? Spreading the good news of Jesus Christ to Jews. Believing that non-Jewish people were not deserving of it. Well, you know what? They're not, but neither are the Jewish people. Nobody is worthy of it. But rather, God's grace is a free gift to all people. And that was the big lesson that the church learned at this point. Okay? Now, to us, that seems pretty clear. It's pretty obvious. Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. He came for all of us, for all people. Why was it a mystery to the early Christians? Well, Paul mentions that in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 4. He said, "In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ." His point is that this mystery that the Gentiles were also to be saved, even though God revealed it many, many times throughout the Old Testament, throughout the words of Jesus, throughout the lessons of Jesus, it still remained a mystery until the Holy Spirit revealed it. Okay? That's why they didn't get it at first. But now the Holy Spirit has revealed this through our story that we had today, and we praise God for that. There's another story that you have in Acts chapter 12 that we won't have time to go into, and that'll kind of be your homework, is to read that. Very interesting story. I'll tell you real quickly. King Herod kills James, one of the disciples, the brother of John, and when he sees that the Jewish leaders like that, that was a good thing, he also arrested Peter with plans to kill him, but this happened during the Passover feast, so he decided just to put him in prison, and then he'd execute him after Passover when the people were gone. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, and he had all these soldiers guarding him, and an angel came in and took him out of prison. Okay? And got him out of prison. What's interesting, if you look down towards verse 15 and 12 and further, you see that the church members were all gathered together in this house of Mary, John Mark's mother. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. Praying that God would intervene and that God would save Peter. Peter comes to that house, knocks on the door, and the door is locked because they're afraid of the Jews. And they're afraid of that they might get arrested as well. This is a persecution going on, right? And this girl, Rhoda, goes to the door, and Peter says, "Hey, let me in, it's Peter." And she runs back to the rest of the people saying, "Hey, Peter's here. Peter's at the door." "Oh, why didn't you let him in?" So they go and let him in, and they praise God for what happened there. So you've got that story. You also have the story of Herod's death and some of the impact there. So that's your homework, is to read that over. Okay? For now, though, let's pray to God. God, our Father, we thank You for, as always, for the examples of people who have gone before us, people who have received the same calling from You to be Your witness, the same calling that we've received. And You give us stories about how they might have been reluctant, just like we're reluctant, but also despite that, You worked through them, and they were faithful to that calling, and they brought that good news to other people. That good news then that trickled down to us, that we, like them, could enjoy eternity with You forever. We thank and praise You for their witness. We thank and praise You for the work of Your Spirit through them. We thank and praise You for the forgiveness that You give us for the times that we pass up opportunities that You place before us to fulfill that calling to be Your witnesses. Continue to remind us that Your Spirit is within us to give us the words, to give us the power, to give us the strength, to get us over whatever obstacles and roadblocks we place before ourselves to being your witness. Continue to work in us and work through us so that we can bring others into your kingdom to enjoy eternal life with you forever. In Christ's name, amen.